As I invite you now to turn with me to our Old Testament reading, as well as our sermon text, Psalm 53, the 53rd Psalm on page 475. Psalm 53, this is God's holy word to the choir master, according to Mahalath, a Maskil of David. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are, in great terror, where there is no terror, for God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, when God restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. And now please turn with me to our New Testament reading, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. And this you will find on page 952, page 952. 1 Corinthians 1 at verse 18. Again, this is God's holy word. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's ask his blessing in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your wisdom, knowing that Christ has become for us wisdom from God, that he is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification. Lord, help us to become wise, but not in our own eyes, but wise because of the work of Christ. Lord, we seek after you and your word, and we pray that you would bless us now as we hear it proclaimed. Amen. Well, Psalm 53, we come now to further psalms here from David and from David's life. But one thing we can note about Psalm 53 is that it is strikingly similar to Psalm 14. Now, at some point, I don't really care if you do it right now or some other time, but you can look and compare verse by verse with Psalm 14. The two are very similar. And they seem to be twins, but they're not identical. Now, this Psalm 53 uses a more generic word for God than Psalm 14 did. It uses the word Elohim rather than Yahweh, God's covenant name. But there are some other differences, line by line, that might even suggest that the Psalms have been adapted for various uses within various contexts. For example, Psalm 14 seems to be directed toward the fool from within the covenant people of God. It speaks specifically of the fool as those who would abuse the disadvantaged, people who would take advantage of the poor. But Psalm 53 is a little bit different in its view because it is directed toward those who encamp against Israel, people who are from the outside of the covenant people of God. But neither the focus here makes that much of a difference because in the end, the future of both groups is absolutely certain, that God will indeed judge the fool, whether he's inside or outside, because ultimately they are opposed to him. And so as in Psalm 14 here, in Psalm 53, we see three aspects of the fool's folly. First, it is in the heart. Second, it is pervasive. But thirdly, it is not ultimate. It's in the heart, it is pervasive, but it is not ultimate. Let's see how this folly is first in the heart. Well, it's interesting to study this section of the Psalter in the 50s. If you have been following along as we pick back up in 51, and then last time did 52, and now in 53, you may recall Psalm 52 dealt with a man named Doeg the Edomite. And he was a wicked man who seemed to seek refuge in the house of the Lord, but he used his presence there to spy on David and his interaction with the priest, and then eventually to rat him out to Saul. And then he, at Saul's behest, killed the high priest and all of his family, killed over 80 people with his own sword. That all happened and is recorded in 1 Samuel 21. Now, if we were to fast forward to 2 weeks from now, Lord willing, in Psalm 54, that deals with the Ziphites. The Ziphites and their interaction with God's people are recorded in 1 Samuel 23 and 26. So what's interesting here is what comes in between. Now, the word fool here is the Hebrew word Nabal, and it suggests that this particular psalm has Nabal in view. He is a man who acted foolishly toward David and his men in 1 Samuel 25. So it's quite interesting that most likely Psalms 52, 53, and 54 parallel the historic events recorded in 1 Samuel 21 through 26, even in succession. A beautiful way that the Psalter has been organized for us under the inspiration of the Spirit to give us these Psalms in this particular order. Now, after Samuel's death, David and his men made their way to the wilderness, and they came to the flocks of a man named Nabal. Nabal just means fool. That's his name. His name is Fool. We don't know if that's actually his given name or what the biblical narrator calls him. Nevertheless, that's what it means. He was exceedingly wealthy, though. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. I look to Lynn, who has sheep and goats, and you have a respectable farm, but not 3,000 and 1,000. That would be a lot of work. But he had a lot of men and a lot of people working for him. And in the text, his wealth precedes him. In fact, the way the text introduced him in 1 Samuel, it's as if his wealth defined him. It's the most important thing about him, other than, as we're going to see, how he's foolish. Now, when David and his men arrived, it was the time of the biannual sheep shearing. And the sheep would be sheared both in spring and in the fall, and they arrived here at this particular moment for a reason. Because this was a time of great celebration, but it was also a time of great profit for the shepherd and the one who owned the flocks. And David sent his men to greet Nabal, saying in 1 Samuel 25:6, "Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have." He greeted him in peace. And then after greeting him, the men went on to explain to Nabal what they had been doing for Nabal's men and for his flocks out in the field.
David had been doing many good deeds and protecting them and caring for them in various ways. And he approaches Nabal, and they effectively request a token of appreciation for their services. They're not shaking them down, but merely asking them in this great time of abundance and wealth and celebration if they would perhaps be taken care of and receive some hospitality, especially in exchange for what they had already done out of their good hearts. David sought Nabal's good, but Nabal did not take too kindly to it, and he repaid him with insults. And in a time of great profit, of great wealth and abundance, Nabal had none to spare, even for those who had helped him to make the profit in the first place. The reason is because he was focused on himself. He was focused on his own advancement and his own pleasure and his own celebration, not on those around him. And he did a very terrible thing in insulting David, the Lord's anointed. Nabal's wife, a woman named Abigail, interceded and prevented David and his men from taking vengeance against this fool, her husband. And she asked David for forgiveness specifically and eventually gave him provision for all of his men. But the next morning, after he sobered up, after quite the party, Abigail told her husband Nabal what she had done in placating David and his men. Nabal had been feasting extravagantly all night long. But after he heard the words from Abigail, he effectively had a heart attack or a stroke. We don't know exactly what, but the text says he did die after coming into shock over 5 sheep. He had 3,000 and 1,000 of his animals. She spared Nabal and his men from David taking vengeance by apologizing, asking forgiveness, and giving 5 sheep. And Nabal had a heart attack and died. This is how self-centered he was about his own advancement. He couldn't even spare 5 sheep, even though he had spent all night partying. No doubt using up more than 5 sheep himself. The Lord struck him down in his foolishness. And he died feasting upon his own wealth in opposition to the Lord's anointed and effectively to the Lord's people. Now David ended up taking Abigail, the righteous and honorable woman, as his wife. This is Abigail, his wife. And she was right, even though her husband was a fool. That's the historical background of the use of this particular psalm, Psalm 53. We see in verse 1 how this starts to apply. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now fools will often be fools outwardly. Yet the fool here is not one necessarily who looks foolish, but it's the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. He's not saying, there's no God in my heart. He's saying in his heart, it's the way he's saying it, there is no God. He says it to himself. Again, it re-emphasizes the fact that the fool is turned within. He is thinking all about self. And he's not thinking that he is accountable to a sovereign creator. Because when there is no God, you can be the center of your own universe. At least you can pretend that you are. Now, according to the Hebrews and the Hebrew mindset, the heart had a very special place in the way that one thought about the human being. The heart was the center of someone's being, as it were. Now, it's not necessarily the seat of the emotions. That's the way we think of it. We know that the heart isn't what makes you have affection towards someone or something, but that's the way we speak. So for us, you know, on Valentine's Day, you see pictures of hearts because it's a time that we often focus on your love and affection toward people. Well, that's not necessarily the Hebrews. The Hebrews didn't think of the heart as the seat of the emotions. They thought of the kidneys as the seat of the emotions. Your guts, your kidneys. So next time, next Valentine's Day, you can send Valentines with pictures of kidneys on them and say that you're trying to be more biblical. But for the Jew, for the Hebrew, It was the heart that was the center of someone's being. And what that means here is that the fool is not merely joking when he says there is no God. Neither is he merely mulling over the possibility that there is no God, that he's just sort of considering it. But rather, he is speaking from his essence. He is speaking from the deep recesses of who he is at the heart, at core of it. He is speaking, there is no God. In his heart, where he is, the place most closely identified with his own existence, he is saying, there is no God, and thus rejecting the covenant Lord and God's claim over his life. It gives us a very different understanding of what a fool is. You know, often a fool, when we say that, it's understood to be an assessment of someone's mental capacity, their intelligence, right? They're stupid. It can be casually understood as the opposite of smart. Yet in biblical usage, especially in the wisdom literature like the Psalms or Proverbs, it is much better to think of folly or foolishness as the opposite of wisdom. Not the opposite of intelligence per se, not that the two are unrelated, but as the opposite of wisdom. A fool, in this sense, may know a great deal of things. A fool could be highly intelligent, smart, have a great understanding of their field or the way things work in a formal way. They could be the experts in their respective fields. They could be respected by the world for various reasons. But these are the ones who say there is no God. But they say it in their heart. Now, there are those who openly say there is no God. We've seen this much more forcefully, perhaps, in the last 10 years with the rise of what some call the new atheism. Guys like Christopher Hitchens, who's no longer alive. Other guys like Daniel Dennett or Sam Harris. There are many who speak openly and very forcefully that there is no God and that anyone who thinks there is an idiot. And that is folly in its own right. But this passage in Psalm 53 seems to speak specifically to those who say in their heart that there is no God, who in their very being act as if they are independent and autonomous. They are the practical atheists, not always the ones who are on the street corner or on the news. And yet they still are fools. Fool is, like I said, not merely a reference to an ignorant, a misinformed, or even a stupid person, but it also refers to a morally reprehensible person. We see this in the latter half of verse 1. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. There is none who does good. This demonstrates the connection between knowledge and action, between what you know and what you do. That knowledge leads to action in the example of verse 1. In other words, what you believe will have an influence upon how you live. Which means that all theology is, in essence, practical. Theology, all of it, must be practical theology. As the psalmist writes, and as is said in Proverbs 9, the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. What we believe about God or of the world will have an influence upon how we live. It must. It is inevitable. And so atheism, no God, is at heart a moral problem. It is a refusal to acknowledge God's power and authority. It is not an intellectual problem at root, but a moral one. And the rejection of God's abundant truth is not wisdom, it's folly. Foolishness from the heart is futility, emptiness, pointless. But it's also pervasive. That's our second point. The fool's folly is pervasive.
You see that in verse 2, at least starting there. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Now, Psalm 19, for example, teaches that the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Then also in places like Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 20, that even God's invisible attributes have been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. Yet in spite of that fact, men reject God's truth and rebel against Him. It says in verse 3, they have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Paul picks up on that very language in Romans 3, chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, to speak of the pervasive nature of man's fallenness, his unrighteousness. It's not as if some people are really bad and guilty, but that other people are generally good. This is the furthest thing from humanism that we may find. The secular form of humanism would say that all people are generally good. But what Paul says, based on God's word and what we see here in Psalm 53, is that all have fallen away, they all together have become corrupt, and there is none who does good, not even one, not one single person who does good. Romans 1 through 3 hammers that lesson home to us, that all men know God, but they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and that they are all without excuse. This is how God looks down upon us and how He assesses the nature of this world. When He looks down and He sifts through humanity, so to speak, He finds not a single one who does good, who satisfies the requirements of the law. And that's because sin is pervasive. Once Adam fell into sin, death spread to all mankind. We all fell in him, and we have become guilty and corrupt. Sin has infected everything, every part of us. That's the doctrine of total depravity. It's the tea and tulip. Total depravity speaks of the extent of our sinfulness, not necessarily the degree. Every single part of us, apart from Christ, every part of us in Adam has been affected by sin. And we're not as bad as we could be. But by God's grace, we have restrained in our sin. But nevertheless, sin is pervasive. It's everywhere. We see it also, especially with the fool, with the atheist. Those who are hostile to God and His people, in verse 4, have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God. You start to see how pervasive this sinfulness is, because it becomes so common to eat up God's people as it is to eat bread, right? You eat bread every day. Do you think that's I imagine most of you do. Would you find it odd if you ate bread one day? Would you say, when your spouse comes home from work and you say, well, what happened today? Would it come across your mind to acknowledge that you ate some bread? It's a common everyday occurrence. But look at the comparison here. They eat up my people as they eat bread. That's the nature of the sinfulness. It is so easy, so commonplace, so mundane to eat up God's people. That's a wild comparison, but it's one that God's Word gives to us. The nature of man's sin. Verse 5 even says, there they are in great terror, where there is no terror, for God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. There's a great problem for us here as sinners. Because if we know the pervasiveness of our sin, if we know indeed that we are all dead in our sins and therefore condemned and corrupt apart from the Lord, then where are we to turn? But that leads us to the last aspect of foolishness, that it is not ultimate. It is not ultimate. The good news of the gospel is that Christ has come to save his people from their foolishness and to protect them from the fools who would seek to attack them. That is the promise that we have in verses, the second half of 5 and then verse 6. And it unfolds, I like to note here, in three R's: redemption, restoration, and rejoicing. First, it unfolds in redemption because Jesus died for us, but he died at the hands of fools. It was the foolish who put him to death. But even more than that, Jesus died in the place of fools, in the place that you deserved, the place that I deserved. Because Jesus paid for the lives of his people with his own perfect life, and by doing that, he redeemed us. So we could say, how could we be saved out of our foolishness? How could we be saved out of our rebellion and rejection of God? It is by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He redeemed us. He purchased our life. He pulled us out of folly and has become for us wisdom from God. Yes, indeed, there is none righteous, no, not one, of those who are born from Adam. But the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of the Virgin, who was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, was born the righteous one, fully God and fully man. Jesus Christ has become not only our wisdom, but he has become for us our righteousness. And those who would believe in him are righteous by faith. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. But the beautiful thing here, all of that's beautiful, but what's even more beautiful is that we come also to know wisdom. That whole section in 1 Corinthians teaches us that we are not to look at this world the way that the world looks at it. Because God flips the world up upon its head. He turns it all upside down, so that the wisdom of this world becomes foolishness. But what the world thinks is foolishness, such as God assuming a human nature and then dying in our place and then being raised from the dead, they think that's ludicrous, ridiculous, foolishness and folly that anyone would think that such a thing could or did happen. But that is precisely the wisdom from God, that we would trust in him, that we would believe upon him alone for our salvation, and that we who are sinners would be made new and made whole in and through Jesus. Through Christ we are restored. Again, now in verse 6, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Many of these words in verse 6 would no doubt take on a different meaning, or not a different meaning, but at least a new character once the people were in exile. Because then they would have desired a restoration of their fortunes in a different way. They would have been desired to be returned to the land. But even here in the historical context that is presented to us in Psalm 53, even before David became the king, we still have this great desire that the people would be restored. Ultimately, we don't seek a restoration of our earthly wealth, power, and influence, but we seek to be restored, to be healed from our sin, that we would be made whole by Christ as we would seek the Lord and worship him face to face. That type of restoration leads to true rejoicing. For in Christ and in his healing, we will indeed rejoice. We will worship. The salvation that comes ultimately out of Zion is not a salvation of an earthly army. It's not a salvation from David and from his sword, but it is a salvation from David's son and David's Lord, Jesus Christ, the one who is the true remnant, the righteous one, the branch that comes and arises out of the stump of Jesse. Jesus Christ is our true salvation. He is our wisdom. He is our joy. And as He serves us as our champion, our victorious King, we may rejoice truly and fully. And as we look to Him, though the world would think that we are fools, we know the truth. We look to Him, and in Him alone may we truly understand His plan and His purpose and what He has done for us by His grace. Come to Jesus. Come to know Him, true wisdom, righteousness, our sanctification. For in Him we indeed will be blessed. We will be restored. Amen.